I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Having celebrated Easter Sunday, three consecutive Sundays, we still celebrate Easter in the fact of meeting the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. But the focus of our study is not directly connected to the resurrection of Jesus, though it's always something that is in, I won't say the background, but it's in our awareness and consciousness at all points as we read the scriptures. It's in the presence of the risen Christ. I just want to read one verse in your hearing. Verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Let's ask God's blessing. Father, as we come this morning to look at this remarkable claim of your Son, we pray that you would grant us understanding, insight, help us to see what these words do clearly, unmistakably mean, and then to make proper application to our lives, to our faith, to our commitment, to our love, to our service, to the one who is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. So we ask you to hear our prayers and to be our helper as we look to seek to be faithful to the scriptures and faithful to the things you have spoken and to understand them more clearly. We'd ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This portion of the book of John that we are presently in constitutes the final words of Jesus in his public disputes with the Jewish leaders. In a gospel that in general, I think we can assess as being highly dramatic and deeply theological, as this gospel of John is, we would expect the final scene to be something of a climax, something of an impressive culmination of everything that has come before. And you know what? John does not disappoint us. Here we have the height of Jesus' claims, as well as the strongest, most intense response of the Jewish leaders up to this point. Now, it begins with the leaders asking Jesus at the time of the Feast of the Dedication, what we know as the celebration of Hanukkah, that Jesus was in Jerusalem in the temple for this celebration. They come and they ask him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They're asking for a plain assertion of his messiahship. And it ends with these leaders receiving ever so much more than they had bargained for. For they receive what is either the most majestic claim or the most maniacal claim ever to be uttered by the lips of men. There can't be a middle ground here. And if you believe that Jesus spoke these words, and we have no reason not to believe that this is a faithful representation of what Jesus said by one of his apostles, it's either one of the most majestic or the most maniacal claim ever to be uttered by the lips of men. Jesus Christ says, "I and the Father are one." Now, my purpose this morning is to examine this claim, and if time permits, to look at the reaction of the leaders of the Jews to this claim, and that's found in verses 31 to 33, and then, I don't think time will permit, but if it does, we'll take up our Lord's response to their reaction in verse 34 to 38. But I rather think that part's going to be deferred to next Lord's Day. But first of all, we want to look at the claim itself. The claim itself in John 10 and verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Now these are words that have been thoroughly debated in the Christological controversies of the early centuries of the Christian church. In fact, this is a verse that has been one of the bulwarks of defense for the church's understanding of the deity of Jesus over and against those who were deniers of his true and proper deity. In the early church, that was called the Arians, the modern church, or the modern scene, Jehovah's Witnesses, or firm deniers of the deity of Christ. Has the church been warranted in thinking that Jesus actually does lay claim to unity with his Father in terms of essence, in terms of his being truly God incarnate? Now, Jesus doesn't state specifically in what sense he is one with the Father. He simply says, I and the Father are one. And of course, the deniers of the deity of Christ will say, well, it's simply stating that Jesus and the Father are one in will or one in purpose, but they would simply deny that there's any unity of being or unity of essence between the Father and the Son. But my assertion to you, brethren, is simply that that just does not fit the account that John gives. It's wrong, first of all, because it does not give a proper account for the reaction of the Jewish leaders. The passage tells us they take up stones to stone him, claiming he blasphemed. That this man, just being a man, made himself equal with God. Now, if all Jesus meant was that he was one in purpose or one in will with the Father, he could have cleared the air on that point readily. He could have simply said, well, you folks are making a mistake in terms of my intention. I'm not saying I'm equal with the Father or one with the Father in being or essence. I'm just one in purpose. I'm just one in will. This whole deal about taking up stones to stone him is nothing more than a tempest in a teapot that Jesus could readily correct. But you know, to be one in purpose or will with the Father is not really all that great a claim. It's something any prophet could have made, who's been sent by God, who's been obedient to the will of God. I guess Jonah going the opposite direction from Nineveh would have been an exception, but finally God arrested him and sent him to Nineveh, and in his ministry there, he was one in purpose and will with the Father, because he did go there, and he did declare that 40 days in Nineveh will be destroyed. It's not really that much of a claim. All who love God and try to please God are one in purpose and will with God. Not perfectly so, but yet endeavoring to be one in purpose and will with God. But Jesus doesn't deny what they're thinking. They're thinking he's making himself God. And he doesn't deny it, and more than that, he seems, in my mind at least, as we'll see next week, he doubles down on the claim in his quotation of Psalm 82. And we'll tell you next week exactly how he does it. I mean, Psalm 82 is not bringing Jesus down to the level of men, because God said in the Old Testament that you are gods, those to whom the Word of God came, and so that we become, just like Jesus, gods, as the Mormons would say, or that we're just making Jesus' deity and or Jesus' relationship to the Father equal with our relationship to the Father, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would do, that he's actually stating an argument from the lesser. If he said that to people to just to whom the Word of God came, look at what's your problem with the fact that the one whom he has sanctified or consecrated and sent into the world? And I'm getting ahead of myself. Come back next week and I'll tell you the rest of it. But basically, this is happening at Hanukkah. This is happening at the Feast of Dedication. And that historically was the commemoration of the cleansing of the temple, the sanctifying of the temple, the rededication of the temple after the Syrians, under the leadership of the king Antiochus IV, Antiochus who called himself God, Epiphanes, that he was God, that he went and he defiled the temple with worshiping of Zeus in the temple at Jerusalem, and the slaying of pigs upon the altar of the temple of God. And when they rose up against the Syrians and defeated them under the leadership of the Maccabeans, who later became their kings, there was the reconsecration and the rededication of the temple. And so Jesus is saying, well, if they rededicated the temple, what do you say about the one whom the Father dedicated? whom the Father consecrated, whom the Father sent into the world. It's temple language. Jesus is laying claim to being the true fulfillment and significance of the rededication of the temple. Why? Because he is the temple of the living God, in whom God dwells in all the fullness of deity. So it's not a question of Jesus lowering the temperature of the controversy. He raises it considerably in terms of the claims that he makes of being the one whom the Father dedicated, the true temple dedicated, the true temple sent into the world. We'll say more about that next week. But that's the first thing. It just doesn't fit the reaction of the Jews to say that Jesus is one with the Father in will or purpose. But then it hardly fits John's narrative. Again, this is the final confrontation with the religious leaders in a narrative in which John is referred over and over again to Jesus being identified with the God of Israel. Leon Morris, a wonderful commentator on the book of John, he says, it is another statement in which which puts Jesus with God rather than man. Now, there are passages in Scripture that clearly put Jesus with man, that Jesus is the incarnation of the eternal Word. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is a true man. But he's also the one who was with God and was God. And so there's a sense in which Jesus is not just in a category with man, but in a category with God that no one else possesses but him. Who else could say, I and the Father are one, and make it good? Those words would be ridiculous if I uttered them this morning. But they make perfect sense to us when they're in the lips of the Lord Jesus. But John is building this matter up chapter after chapter after chapter. He's the Word who was with God and was God. He's the one through whom all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Rabbi, Nathanael says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John tells us he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. You can go on and on and on. Could it be possible that John would set us up through 10 chapters to expect the most amazing words of Jesus, to hear remarkable claims about Jesus, to have his identity with God the Father so close and so intimate that all along he does the works of God, he has the attributes of God, he receives the worship of God, he'd come to the end and give us such a bland claim that could be said of any prophet or any righteous person, I and the Father are one in purpose. Or I and the Father are one in will. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the response of the Jewish leaders, and it doesn't fit into this narrative of John the Gospel writer that makes such astounding, exalted, elevated claims about Jesus that clearly place him not just in a level with humanity because of the incarnation, but place him upon the level with God that he alone, along with the Spirit, possesses. Everything else is creation. Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit alone are God, the Creator of all things. This is a claim to deity, but it's not such a claim to deity as one would formally find or got worked out during the Arian controversy. It's not something that you read about in the creedal form of the Nicene Creed, because that they're talking about things that relate to categories of the debate with the Arians. What kind of substance is Jesus? What about his essence? How does that differ from person and all of the rest? And the Bible doesn't speak in language like that. It's not inconsistent with language like that. Later on, it's perfectly consistent with those later insights that all that Nicene orthodoxy that was worked out during the controversies with the Arians and those that denied the true doctrine of Jesus. But But the form that Jesus claims takes is not the form of Arian controversies or categories of Greek philosophy and such that later on was worked out and argued out. It takes the form of Old Testament revelation. All of John's gospel is written on the backdrop of Old Testament revelation. Now, it's not something you're liable to read in many of the commentators, and I'm surprised in studying this out that so few commentators make this connection. But I think what we need to be doing is we need to be trying, as best as we can, to place ourselves in the sandals of the people who first heard the statement of Jesus. They try to put on the thinking cap of a Jew of the first century. These folks, they had a law, a Torah, instruction from God, contained in scriptures that Jesus will go on to say, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Here's the authoritative word of God found in the scriptures that God gave through Moses and the prophets and in the writings. What kind of understanding of God did these Jews have from the Torah, from the instruction that God gave in his law to his people? Well, certainly if you would read what the rabbis say about their beliefs, the highlight of their beliefs are the words that are found in Deuteronomy 6. That's why I had Tom read that passage this morning. In Hebrew, it begins with the Hebrew word Shema. Hear. It's a command to Israel to hear. In Hebrew, it goes like this. You love to hear me speak Hebrew, don't you? It's Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel. Yisrael, Israel. Adonai, that was the substitute word for Yahweh, translated the Lord. Elohim, our God. Echad is one. Hear, O Israel. Yahweh, our God. The covenant God of Israel is one Yahweh. The God of Israel was a God of monotheism, excluded every other object of men that was worshipped by men. They were idols, they were vanities, they were the works of men's hands. Israel's God alone was the uncreated God, the eternal, everlasting God, from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90 says, you are God. Now, this word of Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, became in ancient times as well as in modern times something of the great creed of the Jewish religion. It would be recited by the Jew in his daily devotions at least twice every single day of his life, in morning and evening prayers. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It would inform every aspect of his understanding of his religion, of Jewish monotheism. There is one God, and this one God is a unity that nothing else can enter into that is not God. Try to be for a moment a man, a woman, a child whose whole outlook on reality is structured by this great claim, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And now you have before you someone who says, in words very similar to at least the chief word of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, I and the Father are one. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that he is to be identified with the oneness that belongs to the God of Israel. He enters into that oneness. Whatever it means for the Israel of God of Israel to be one God includes the person of Jesus. You have to make room for the person of Jesus. Think of Paul, the Pharisee, who every day of his life prayed and said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And hearing the voice of God, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? seeing something of the blazing light of the glory of God that he could not look at and blinded his eyes. And he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew whoever this was. It was God. It was the God of Israel. The God who spoke from Sinai was now speaking to him on the Damascus Road. The God whose glory was revealed in the temple, in the tabernacle. His glory was now being revealed on the Damascus Road. This was God, no question. "Who are you, Lord?" What must have he thought when he heard the answer? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He heard the voice of the God of Israel. He saw the glory of the God of Israel. And he says, "Identify yourself, O God of Israel. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Whatever it means for the God of Israel to be one God must include the person of Jesus. "I and my Father are one." Now, surely this does mean what the church said it later on. It meant that he's one in essence with the Father. But in the context of the life of the nation of Israel, in the context of the creed of Israel, it's best to say he's claiming identification with the God whom the Jews daily confess to be one God. He is one with the God of Israel. He shares in the unity of the God of Israel. And that understanding, it agrees with the reaction of the Jewish leaders. "You're blaspheming." Took up stones to stone him. It agrees with the presentation of Jesus that John gives in his gospel. "I and the Father are one in the unity of the God of Israel, confessed daily by the Jewish nation. What you say of the God of Israel, you must say of me. What you think of the God of Israel, you must think of me." Verse 38, he says, "Believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." That's the claim. It is a claim to deity. It's a claim to deity through identification with the God of Israel, claiming oneness with him. Well, how do the leaders of the Jews react to such a claim? Well, in the first place, they take up stones. John says they again take up stones to stone him. This has happened before. This has happened before. And what happened before, it's always been where Jesus has claimed deity, at least their charges. Let's look at two passages. One of them does speak of stoning, but go back to chapter 5. We have something very similar to what you have in chapter 10. In chapter 5 of John's Gospel, you have Jesus healing the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, and that great and notable sign of his messiahship is something that the Jewish leaders begin to take umbrage at when they learn that he did this and told the man to take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath day. And we read in verse 16, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, the mere words, "my Father," today, that's what we're accustomed to address God. The Lord's Prayer tells us to say, "Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Through Christ, we receive the spirit of adoption. We call God Abba, Father. I'm not certain in the Old Testament times or New Testament times when Jesus walked the earth, there was that common to say it or something of the way he said it. But there was a claim that they heard in Jesus' words that was claiming a relationship to the Father that was unique and different than anyone else would ever presume to lay claim to. And then in verse 18 it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which is what they claimed he did, as he healed on the Sabbath day, but he was even calling God, here's the language, his own father. And this language that speaks of a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship that Jesus was claiming he has with the Father. Now, we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We all become children of God when we receive him and believe in his name. But that's a sonship that comes to us by way of an act of adoption, a legal transaction that the scriptures tells us God does when we come to faith in Jesus. He adopts us into his family, regards us as his own. But it's an adoption that comes to us through Jesus Christ. We are sons of God through Jesus Christ, in accordance with Galatians chapter 3. But Jesus is claiming a relationship to the Father that makes God his own Father in a way that no one else can lay claim to being a son of God or to have a relationship with God as their own Father. Seems to me that Jesus makes this distinction even in the resurrection account when Mary is clinging to him and he's saying, I must ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He didn't just say our Father and our God. We all have a relationship to God as children and he is our Father, but not in the same sense that we are adopted. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the only begotten of the Father who is always the Son in all eternity. So he has this unique relationship owing to the fact of his oneness with God. And that's what the Jews heard. That's what the Jews understood. Making himself equal with God. And then you have the narrative that follows in which Jesus adds insult to injury, claiming to have life in himself as the Father has life in himself, claiming to be the judge of all nations, just as God in the Old Testament was the judge of all the earth, claiming to be the one who has the power to raise the dead, even as the Old Testament gave that power exclusively to God. He claims deity again and again and again. And the Jews seem to understand this, even though Jehovah's Witnesses do not, even though Arians, unfortunately, do not. But then in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, we have another of these controversies, these confrontations that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders. And here it was the question of sonship, in a way that pointed to the Jews' claim that we are the sons of Abraham. We have our lineage back to Abraham, and we boast in the fact that we are Abraham's seed. And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's seed, you do the works of Abraham. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews responded in verse 57 of chapter 8, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego ami. That would be the proper Greek translation of the name of God in the Old Testament, the name the Jews would not pronounce, the name that God said, tell Pharaoh, I am sent you. Jesus is claiming to be, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Pre-existence, eternal identity. He is the I Am, Jehovah Great I Am, we sang this morning, whom heaven and earth proclaim. Jesus is Jehovah Great I Am, whom heaven and earth proclaim. And again, they get the message. They pick up stones to throw at him. This is an offense that was a capital crime in Israel. To speak a word against the God of Israel. Speaking of your identity with him in an exclusive relationship that's eternal, that even predates Abraham, they understood would qualify as the sin of blasphemy. What's the conclusion that we need to be making? Well, simply this. What do you think of Christ? Is he a blasphemer? Or is he Israel's God? Is he the true and living God? There's really no other option. You can't get off easy and just say, well, he was a good man, a nice man, a wise teacher, a prophetic voice. He comes with the baggage of his claims to absolute deity. And as such, he comes with the demand of placing him as the object of religious faith, hope, love, the object of worship, as one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. This one who reigns at the right hand of the power on high deserves nothing less than the bowing of the knee, the confession of our lips that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Have you given him what he truly deserves to receive? Do you take your stand with Jesus in submission to his claim? Or do you take your stand with his enemies and say, he's worthy of death, he's a blasphemer? There's no middle ground in the claims of Christ. That's why he says, you're either with me or against me. You either gather with me or you scatter abroad. I like to think we could just have a pleasant, mannerly, complimentary opinion that's something less than what Scripture calls us to understand about this one. Holy, unique. Holy, remarkable claim. Our world's been visited by the God of creation, the eternal God who created all things, upholds the world by the word of his power. He's not just some indifferent deity that is off somewhere creating new worlds and forgetting about this one. He's the one who so loved this world. In all of our fallenness, in all of our rebellion, in all of our indifference to him, yet he so loved the world that he sent the Son of his love, the eternal Son, in that great work of incarnation. That great reality that the eternal, infinite God was enfleshed. It's a mystery beyond comprehension. And yet it's a reality. That God has come. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive his King. Its King. May God be pleased to draw us closer to Christ, to love him with a supreme commitment of gratitude, to be totally blown away by his beauty, his glory, to see in the testimony of Scripture one who is worthy of not just a bit of our interest as we nod our head to him, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, but the one who's deserving of the whole totality of our lives, the fullest commitment of our hearts, the fullest obedience of our wills, the fullest rejoicing and celebration of our souls. Let's go to him together as we pray. Father, we're thankful for your Son, our Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the beauty and wonder and glory that is in him. We're thankful, Lord, that all eternity would simply just unpack more and more of what he is to us, what he's done for us, what we possess in him. So give us a sight of it, Lord, even as we consider this great claim that he made amongst the Jews, as we consider how he identifies himself with the God of Israel, the God who spoke at Sinai, the God who opened up the Red Sea, the God who led his people out on dry ground, the God who followed them in the wilderness, in the pillar of cloud and in the pillar of fire, the God who was present in the temple and in the tabernacle, the God who worked for them, works of preservation and of mercy and of blessing their land with fruitful seasons, that this God has come in human flesh, that this God has come is the very embodiment of your interest and concern and compassion to a lost and fallen world. Lord, be pleased to give us just and proper understanding of Jesus. And in that light of that just and proper understanding, help us to bow down before him, to love and adore him, to praise and to bless him, to worship and to serve him, to obey and to honor him, to give him glory and praise that's deserving of who he is. So hear our prayers, bless your people, bless the witness of the gospel in the world today, and may all the nations of the earth, kings of the earth, come to bow the knee and to claim the reality of his lordship to the glory of the living God. We ask you to hear our prayers as we come before your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.